There are two scripture readings this morning. The first is Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 through 21, and then we'll go into the New Testament to Romans chapter 8. And the reason we're going to read Romans 8 is to understand how the promises that God gives us in Genesis, that God gives Abraham in Genesis 15, also comes to us today as God's people in Christ. So let's first read Genesis chapter 15. Bear in mind that Genesis 15 comes after the Lord has made promises to Abram in Genesis 12. The Lord called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldeans, a pagan city in a thriving metropolis. The Lord calls him out to separate himself from his family and his friends to go to a land, to the land of Canaan. And the Lord promises Abram that he will give him offspring and land in that place. And so in Genesis 15, God is reaffirming those promises to Abram again. So let's read Genesis 15. We'll read verse 1 through 21. But keep in mind that the text for the sermon this morning will be Genesis 15, verses 7 through 21. So the last part of this chapter forms the text for the sermon. So Genesis 15, beginning at verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your offspring, or so shall your descendants be." And he believed, and he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Then he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it." And he said, "Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it?" So he said to him, "Bring me a 3-year-old heifer, 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in the land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nations whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall turn here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates River, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." Let's go to the New Testament, to Romans chapter 8. Read verse 18 to 27. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what we should pray for, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So far, the scripture reading. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Many people have tried to explain or describe the look on a woman's face after she has given birth, after she has wrapped her newly born baby and is holding her close to her chest, resting in her arms. And when we try to describe that for others, we will say that her face is tired and worn out, filled with pain, filled with lines that show the pain. But if you looked at her eyes are shining. They're brilliant. They're glowing with joy and love. And so when you see a mother who's just had a baby, you see her experience intense pain while at the same time experiencing intense joy. And you can see both on her face at the same time. Do you ever feel like that? Do you ever experience that kind of thing where you're in pain but you feel joy at the same time? Have you ever gone through a painful trial that hurts so much, but you know for sure that at the end of this trial, it will end well? And you're so sure of the joy and the love and the peace you'll experience at the end of the trial that you can already feel that peace and love and joy now during your trial. It's hard to imagine, isn't it? A specific experience like that. The Bible says that's what Christians feel in this world today. This side of the resurrection, this side of going to glory, to be with the Father, to be with God, to be with Christ. That we feel the pain of sin, the disappointment of sin, the hurt. At the same time, we have this intense hope because of the promises God has given in the gospel, those promises, that reality that he has begun to make us feel today. And so Genesis 15 begins with that message. Romans 8 tells us how that message of intense pain along with hope and joy is experienced among God's people. And so we begin with Genesis 15, a message of deep and dark suffering, but also a message of deep peace and hope and future blessings. So the theme of the sermon this morning, God's promise of land assures Abram of God's plan of redemption. And so we'll look first at the promise and secondly at the land. First, the promise. You've probably all experienced broken promises. Sometimes even our closest friends break promises, not because they want to, not because they mean to or they intended to and they made the promise. But they'll come to you and you say, you'll see the circumstances were different then when I made the promise. I couldn't help it. All this other stuff happened. And now it's impossible for me to keep my promise. I'm sorry, but I can't do what I said I would do. That's how people make promises. But how does God make promises? And that's what we see in Genesis 15. That's what we learn in Genesis 15. How does God make promises? God makes a promise to Abram. And it's not the first time that God makes this promise. He did it already in Genesis 12, except this time the promise is so specific. Genesis 12, he said, I'm going to give you offspring and I'm going to give you land. In Genesis 15, God says who the offspring will come from, what will happen to his offspring. He gives a detailed historical account of what Abram's children are going to go through in hundreds of years. And then the land, he doesn't just say, I'm going to give you land. He tells them the borders, the boundaries from this river to that river. These are the borders of the land I'm going to give you. Very specific promise, very specific prophecy that Abram is given by God. And so when we read how specific this promise is, and we read with the benefit of hindsight, of course, that everything that God said to Abram does in fact happen. And then we read Abram ask, how can I be sure of that? Sounds disrespectful, doesn't it? Sounds wrong. And many have said that the question is wrong. He should have just believed it and accepted it and moved on. Why did he ask? I think people are a little bit too hard on Abram. He doesn't have the same benefit of hindsight that we have. He still has to go through it. And so he's in the middle of a trial. He's in the middle of this struggle, of this challenge. And that he has to accept God's word in the middle of it. We have the benefit that we're not in it at the moment. But Abram is. We should also notice from this text that the question isn't one of unbelief. Asking God why doesn't make you an unbeliever. That's what Genesis 15 says. We just heard in verse 6 that God considered Abram a faithful child. That he looked at Abram's faith and considered him righteous. Abram was a child of God. And God doesn't change his verdict when Abram asks this question. He's allowed to ask why, and so are we. When we're in the middle of our trials, we're allowed to say, why is this happening to me? What's God's grace to us? We can speak to him in this way, as a child speaks to his father. You see, there are so many difficult circumstances surrounding Abram at the time he received this promise. Circumstances that when we know them and when we look at them, we would understand the question better. In Genesis 15, verse 16, for example, God says the sins of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. What were the circumstances surrounding Abram at this time? He was in the land of Canaan, surrounded by the Amorites. And when you look at the extra biblical or the documents that were written by the other pagan nations around, what they were saying about the Amorites wasn't very flattering. They were known even by other pagan nations as being especially corrupt and wicked. So Abram is in the middle of these corrupt pagan people. And then God has said, this land that they have is going to be yours. It seems far-fetched. What's got to happen in order for Abram to take the land from these people who don't love God, who hate God, and don't care about God's promises? What's got to happen first? A very difficult time for Abram. In the meantime, of course, if you go back to earlier chapters in Genesis, you would notice that Genesis lists a table of nations, a table of 70 nations, and not one of them looks to God as the Creator God, as their rock, as the one who ought to be worshipped and obeyed, as the one who put them there, as the one who gave them their land, and as the one that they should recognize and acknowledge and glorify, as the one that they should seek in the way they lived. Not one nation lived for God. Abram was even a pagan. The Bible says in the New Testament that Abram was a pagan when God called him. That's the situation. The world is filled with corruption when Abram was called. And now Abram is being promised that amidst this curse of sin would come a blessing. That he would inherit a land. That he would inherit this place that would be free from corruption. A life that Abram has never seen before. He can't even imagine it. So Abram asks the question. It's not a question of unbelief. It's a question that something like a child would ask his father. He asks his covenant God, why? And God doesn't criticize him for the question. Instead, he answers him with a promise. He affirms the promise. So our covenant God answers this question with a covenant promise. When we look at the way God makes the promise, it seems strange to us, doesn't it? We don't make promises like this. God asks or commands Abram to fetch some animals, to cut them in half, to lay them opposite each other as part of a covenant ceremony. And then you read of a smoking fire pot and a blazing torch. All very foreign concepts to us. The ceremony is far removed from us by time, by culture. And so sometimes the elements in the ceremony have lost their meaning on us because we're not used to them. And so it's good just to look at the elements for a moment and to understand why God would have Abram perform the ceremony in this way. What does it mean? What do the elements mean to Abram? And therefore, what should they mean to us? So first, let's look at the way the animals were cut in pieces. Some of the covenant-making ceremonies in the ancient Near East used animals in this way. And so some people have suggested that the Lord is using a pagan covenant ceremony in order to communicate a covenant promise to Abram. But when we look at those covenant ceremonies, there's hardly any other, aside from the animals being cut into, hardly any other correlation between what God tells Abram to do and what the pagan nations did in their covenant ceremonies. And so it's not good enough to look at the pagan cultures. We have to look in the Bible and find another similar experience where the Lord does explain why the animals are cut in two. He doesn't explain it in Genesis 15, but he does explain it in Jeremiah chapter 34. In that chapter, the Israelites had already been living in the land for a long time. God had given them their law, his covenant law. But as everybody knows, they broke it. They broke God's covenant. In Jeremiah 34, the king and the nobles of Judah get together and they decide to continue to obey God's covenant. And the one specific law that they have in mind is the law that if you have a slave who's a Jew for 6 years, a fellow Israelite, on the seventh year, you have to let him go free. And so they made a covenant together before God that they were going to start doing that again. And so they let their slaves go free. But after a while, obviously lost revenue, of course, because their slaves are gone. They decided it was a bad idea, bad for business. They gathered their slaves back together and re-enslaved them. This is what God says to those nobles and to the king. He says, "The men who have violated my covenant and have not fulfilled the terms of the covenant they made before me, I will treat like the calf they cut in two and then walk between its pieces." Exactly the same covenant ceremony. They cut the animal in two and walk between its pieces. And so in Genesis 15, the same thing happens. And we know from Jeremiah 34 that the point is that whoever walks through the pieces is saying to the person that's receiving the promise, if I don't keep my promise, let me be torn in two like this animal. So the consequence of breaking, of being unfaithful to this covenant, is that I will be torn in two. And so a great incentive, of course, to keep your promise. Yet after Abram sees after Abram sets up these animals in this way, God shows him some of the circumstances that will cause his descendants to a lot of pain. That will cause his descendants to ask the same question Abram asked. Why? Why is this happening to us? And that will threaten the faith, will threaten the faithfulness of Abram's descendants. The first thing Abram sees is as he's cutting these animals in two and as he lays them out, the Bible takes care, the Lord takes care to make sure we know that Abram had to chase away birds of prey while he was doing that. And if you're like me, you would have read that and thought, well, that's a pretty random piece of information, because it's fairly obvious that if there's a carcass laying there, that birds of prey are going to attack it. What's the significance of that? There's nothing out of the ordinary there, is there? But when we read through the Old Testament, as we understand this text in the context of the whole Bible, it's so important to do that, to understand each text in the context of what God is doing in the whole Bible. We read time and time again that birds of prey are unclean animals, and that birds of prey as unclean animals represent the foreign nations. And that tips us off. That helps us understand why God wants us to know that these birds of prey are attacking this covenant ceremony. We know from the Old Testament that God makes a covenant with Israel, with Abram's descendants, and that the foreign nations threaten the covenant. They tempt the Israelites to worship other gods, to abandon God's promises, to live in a completely different way than what God showed them. And we know that these pagan nations were successful, that the Israelites did do that, and that the Israelites had to go into exile because of it, because God gave them this land to live in this way according to this promise, and they didn't keep it. So they had to leave. That's what happens. And Abram catches a glimpse of it during this covenant ceremony. And so he knows that it's not going to be easy for his descendants to live according to this covenant that God is making with him that day. The second thing Abram sees, he sees in a vision as he falls into a deep sleep, and God shows him a vision. He shows him his children, his descendants in the land of Egypt, suffering under the whips of the Egyptian slave drivers. And we know how this happens when we read through the Old Testament too, that the Israelites go into slavery, and that their backs are bent under forced labor. And we know that the Israelites cried out to God, why is this happening to us? Why are we, your people, being enslaved? It was hard to understand why their God, the God of all creation, would have that happened to them. And Abram is seeing that his own children crying out to God. Just imagine for yourself. It's a long time ago, and we distance ourselves sometimes from the historical realities, but just put yourself there. That you see, that God shows you in no uncertain terms, that your own children, born to you, your great-grandchildren, are going to suffer, that they're going to be slaves. How awful. And so the text says that a deep and dark terror falls upon Abram when he sees this. Darkness descends on Abram. Then when we keep reading, we notice that through the darkness comes hope, because in the darkness, Abram looks and he sees a light, a flame approaching him, and smoke. What does that mean? What does Abram see that gives him hope? Well, again, when we read through the Bible, we'll notice that God presents himself as fire and smoke. And so God leads the Israelites through the wilderness in the form of a flame. God descends on his church in Acts in the form of a flame. We know as well that when God appeared to the Israelites at Mount Sinai, he appeared in the smoke. So Abram knows that this flame approaching him and the smoke approaching him is God himself. God is walking through the darkness towards Abram. Well, let's put this all together. What does this covenant ceremony mean for Abram? What does it mean for us? What have we learned about the way God makes promises? Putting it all together, all these elements together. God tells Abram to cut the animals in two, and God walks through them. What is God saying to Abram? But that if I break my promise that I made to you in Genesis 12, and here I am reaffirming in Genesis 15, if I break my promise to you, Abram, let me be torn in two. Can you imagine God saying that to a man? It seems so far-fetched. So far-fetched, in fact, that commentators have refused to accept that this could be the meaning of Genesis 15. It can't be that a divine being would say that to a man. That a God would hold himself like that to a promise. But he does. And all the evidence in the Bible points to the fact that God made a covenant promise that he refuses to break. No matter what the circumstances, you see, it doesn't matter to God what happens. He will overcome any obstacle to the promise he makes. Because he's a God of grace, a God of love, and a God of power. And he uses his power to bring his love and his peace to us. You know, there's a lot of dark moments in our history too. And there will be in our future. We know that. Because there is still sin in this world. I'm sure you as a congregation together have endured many difficult circumstances together as a congregation. Circumstances that made you wonder whether God was with you as his people, as his church here in Abbotsford. I'm sure that there have been experiences in your own personal lives, in your own family life, that makes you wonder, why is this happening to me? Doesn't God notice me here? Dark places in our lives, we ask questions like, well, maybe God isn't real. Sometimes may occur to us that his power isn't real because we can't feel it now. Or maybe God is real, but he doesn't care about me. Or that silly question that keeps coming up again and again among God's people. Maybe I'm not good enough for God. And so maybe he's forgotten about me because of my sinfulness. Maybe I didn't make the cut. Do you know that when you believe in Jesus, whatever God said to Abram, he says to you? The New Testament says so. Romans 4 says that whoever believes in Jesus is the real child of Abram. And he's talking to Jewish people who think they're children of Abram and who think that they received the promise because they're children of Abram according to the flesh. And Paul says, no, you are children of Abram. That means you received the promise that God made to Abram because you believe like he does. Because you believe the promise. That's what makes you a child of Abram. And so Ephesians 2 says that Gentiles used to be far away from God, without hope, without God in the world. But that when Jesus died on the cross, he brought near those who were far away and presents them to the Father. But now in Christ Jesus, you have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And so now, because of Jesus, because of His sacrifice on the cross, there is no circumstance in your life that could ever separate you from God. Ever. Nothing that will happen in your life that will make God pull back His promise. Nothing. Ever. He even let the precious body of His beloved Son be nailed to the cross so that you could live. And so that He could be a God of justice and a God of mercy. So that you could live with Him. And Paul says that because of what Jesus did, He assures us that not death, nakedness, oppression, or even demons, not even Satan, could possibly separate us from the love of God. And so the promise that comes to us makes us sure that we can rest in God. We're secure with Him. That we can rest in His promises. And that because of God, we have hope. Because of Christ, we have salvation. Well, that's the promise. That's how God makes promises. Next, the land. What does the land mean for us? God promised Abram the land of those 10 nations and the land of Canaan. And many people have asked the question throughout history, and I wonder if you've asked it too. Maybe you did. What was supposed to happen to those nations? Where were they going to live? You know, a lot of people today, and I've experienced this personally, especially in university, people wonder why God became so violent in the Old Testament. And they've wondered out loud what this says about God. That the God we worship would walk into a land and simply destroy everyone there just so that His own people could live there. How violent. And then they look at the New Testament and they go, well, Jesus came to the land too. And He didn't start killing people. He offered salvation. He offered grace and forgiveness. And so the conclusion that people made, even in the church, the conclusion that people have come to is that the God of the Old Testament must be very different from the God of the New Testament. Well, the God of the Old Testament is violent. The God of the New Testament is peace-loving and forgiving. But what do we do with this criticism of our God? What do we do with the way God gave this land to His people? What does it mean for us today? And it's so important for us to understand what the land means for us, because lots of people have misunderstood it and the consequences have been devastating. We need to get this right. We need to follow the promise through the Old Testament and into the New Testament and see what God has done with it in the New Testament, how He fulfilled it. Well, we've already seen that God has made this promise in a world filled with sin and corruption, with violence. That's the historical context behind Genesis 15, verse 7. God calls Abram out of Ur of the Chaldeans, a pagan nation. We know that the curse has spread throughout the whole world. Everyone on earth lived under the curse of sin. Everyone on earth lived in the darkness of sin and therefore under God's judgment. That was the state of the world when God calls Abram. And then notice that the words in Genesis chapter 15 verse 7, I called you, God says, I called you out. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Ur. You've heard those or words similar to that already this morning when we read the law. God says to the Israelites when he gives them His covenant law, I brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You see, in Exodus chapter 20, God is announcing, or what some people have called the preamble, introduction to His covenant. And so what God is saying to Abram in Genesis 15 verse 7 is a covenant term, or covenant terms, a covenant expression. God is announcing a covenant that He's Abram's covenant God. And so the purpose, God's purpose of bringing Abram out of Ur and bringing him into this land of Canaan is not destruction. It's not simply to destroy a people not his own. That's not what God is about. His purpose is redemptive. Just like his covenant at Mount Sinai, just like his covenant with us in Christ and the blood of Christ, his purpose, God's purpose from the beginning to the end is redemptive. That Abram fell into sin and God was doing something to undo it. That the curse had spread abroad, but that God had begun to spread his blessing throughout the world. And it begins here with Abram, and it begins in the land of Canaan. Here, the light of the gospel has been planted. And that's why when you read through the Old Testament, you see that the commandments, that the obligations that the Israelites had to obey God were always tied to the land. See, God is saying to his people, I cleared this spot in the world for you so that you wouldn't live like that anymore under the curse as sinners, but that you would live in this land for God as righteous people who lived in the way that God created you to live, like Adam lived in paradise. That's how I want you to live here in this land. That's the point. And so when the Israelites stopped living in the way God meant for them to live in this land, that's why they had to leave. That's why they were exiled. If you're not going to live by my rules, get out. If you're not going to fulfill my purpose for you in this land, get out. That's what exile is. God announces that purpose in Leviticus chapter 26. I will put my dwelling place among you and I will not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God. And you will be my people. That's what God wants. That's why he puts his people there. So that he can walk among his people again. It's redemptive. Well, at this point, many have asked, okay, that's Old Testament. That's God's promise for that land. What does that have to do with us today? Because we're not in Israel. We're not in that land. We live here. So what does the promise to Abram and to the Israelites about land mean for us today? And many have gone in a few different directions on this one. There was a full page ad in the newspaper, national newspaper, asking Christians in Canada to support a Jewish state. And the full page ad had a Bible text that reminds us that God made this promise that Israel should live in this land. And therefore, as Christians, we should help those Israelites live there today. And given the crisis that they're experiencing these days, that we should help them overcome so that they can keep living there. Is that the point of Genesis 15? Now, my point isn't that you should not support the Jewish state. That's your choice. My point is Genesis 15 doesn't tell us to support the Jewish state. Because when you go through the Bible and you trace the promise and you land in the New Testament, there's hardly anything mentioned about that specific spot anymore. Well, the promise of land comes up lots of times, but never in reference to that spot beside the Mediterranean Sea. Never. You see, the people that argue that we should support, that the Bible tells us to support the Jewish state, are dispensationalists. They think that the promises in the Old Testament continue beside the promises in the New Testament. Well, that's not true. The New Testament is a fulfillment of the Old Testament. And so whatever was promised to Abram, we saw that already in the first point. Whatever was promised to Abram is promised to us. And so we need to trace it like that. How does that promise apply today? It applies to God's people, which is the church, God's covenant people in Christ. How does it work, though? How does it come to us? And what does the Bible say about that land, about the promise for land? Well, Paul makes the connection. He makes it in Romans 8. And at first, it might be difficult to see it, but if we read it carefully, we'll notice it. Paul begins in chapter 8 by talking about our inheritance. So he says, look, if you believe in Jesus, then you are heirs with Christ. The same kind of language in Genesis 15 that God promised Abram an inheritance. And so Paul is talking in that language and saying that if you believe in Jesus, that inheritance belongs to you in Christ. And then he says, the Holy Spirit will guide you, will make you experience the truth that the inheritance is yours. And so we can see so many, a couple of parallels at least, that God has promised an inheritance and that God leads us to that inheritance by His Spirit. We see that in the Old Testament too, that God led His people to the promised land by that fire, which in Acts is called the Holy Spirit. His presence, God's presence. And so Paul is saying to Christians, you get that inheritance. You are being led by God, not because you're Jewish by birth, but because you believe in Jesus. And then Romans 8 says that not the land of Canaan is waiting for us to arrive there. That's what happened to Israel's descendants. The land of Canaan was waiting to be inhabited by God's people, free from corruption. But Paul says, not the land of Canaan, the whole creation is waiting. The whole creation is longing for the sons of God to be revealed, to finally inhabit the earth that God created for this purpose. They're longing, as in the pains of childbirth, for that to happen, for Christ to return and to establish His kingdom on the whole earth. That's what Paul is saying in Romans 8. And so the promise about land is inhabited in two ways. First, when you believe in Jesus, you get to walk with God toward this inheritance. God frees you from the curse of sin, that blessing that began in the land of in Abram, in the land of Canaan, and began spreading, has come to us in Christ. We get to walk with God. We get to live with God. Whatever God said in Leviticus 26 comes to us. His dwelling is among us because we're His people today. And secondly, the promise of living in the land of Canaan comes to us today as the promise that the meek will inherit the earth. That God's people will live here, free from sin, free from decay, free from violence and corruption. We are waiting for God to walk on this earth again. That's a point that's so often missed. Because we think about going to heaven when we die and we stop there. Well, that's a glorious future. To be with Christ when you die, to be safe from death, and that death won't separate you from Christ, is a glorious, reassuring, comforting promise. But the Bible doesn't end there. Continues the promise of the resurrection, the promise of God bringing His dwelling down to earth and living here. And that's what John sees in Revelation 21. Revelation 21 says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men and He will live with them. They will be His people and God Himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. That's what we're waiting for. And so Paul says that's the inheritance in store for us. And so where we're at today is we're living in this land that God will give His people one day, surrounded by sin, just like Abram was, surrounded by the violence of this world, just like Abram was, threatened perhaps by the cultures around us, just like Abram's descendants were, tempted into sin against God, tempted to abandon His promises. And we feel the pain of sin in our lives. It hurts when you think about it, when you fight against it, when you want what God has in store for you. The power of sin hurts. We feel it every day. Paul doesn't beat around the bush either. He says that Christians will face trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, and sword. We endure sickness and death and temptation and the power of Satan. And Paul says that's normal. It's bound to happen. And it always happens to all Christians. And it will until Christ returns. We suffer just like Israel suffered. We're waiting to inhabit the land, just like Israel waited to inhabit the land. And so Paul is saying, however, we have hope. However, we have God's promise that one day all of this will be over. And so we are groaning with creation as women in childbirth. But we feel the pain of this world, knowing what's going to come about, and we know it's so true, it's so sure, it's so real, that we feel the joy already today, and we feel that love and that justice and that peace already in our lives today. And so that we are a people that feel the pain of sin and the joy of living with God at the same time. Well, there are a lot of Christian ministries in this city that help young people whose parents abandoned them, who help those who've made poor decisions and who are therefore on the street with no hope, nobody to help them. Christian ministries that bring the gospel to bear on difficult circumstances in the lives of people in Abbotsford. People who struggle with addiction, depression, loneliness, fear. And what they tell you, what those counselors tell you, and what those people who help others tell you is that what gets people through the day is hope. We all need hope. And the Bible tells us that we have the greatest hope of all. And the message that we need to spread abroad and to give to these people is that whatever else happens here on this earth will end. Whatever pain and suffering you experience in this earth now will end. Because God's going to end it in the new heavens, a new earth, when we live with God. That's our hope. That's how we encourage each other. Not just people who are on the streets or in those shelters, but each and every one of us needs to hear it, to continue walking, to continue moving toward the inheritance that God has in store for us. Encourage each other with this hope that God has made a promise in Christ, that Jesus has become that flame, that Jesus is walking towards us and walking with us through the darkness. And so even if our faces are sad, even if we have lines on our face, even if we have the scars to show the pains, the suffering that we've endured in this life, let our eyes shine bright with joyful expectation and let people see it. God is with us. And that God is bringing us to this glorious future where we will walk with Him in the land He promises us. Amen.